Good morning, everyone. Pardon me if I am a little slow and sluggish today. Trisha left Thursday night for a pastor's wife conference and doesn't get back for Monday night. So, with school being canceled on Friday, it's been a long couple of days. Every hour, somebody else is waking me up in the middle of the night.
Your wife?
Yeah. I think she's going to get a raise. So. It has really worn me down, I'll tell you that.
Does your wife work?
Yeah. No, my wife doesn't work at all, no. All right, let us open with prayer. Almighty God, whose mercies are new every morning and whose goodness, though undeserved, still abundantly provides for all our wants of body and soul, grant us, we humbly pray, your Holy Spirit, that we may heartily acknowledge your merciful goodness toward us, give thanks for all your benefits, and serve you in willing obedience. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, we're going to finish up James today. And should be done in enough time for you to get out there and have some of that breakfast that's being prepared. So don't worry too much about that. All right, we were able to get through verse 11 of chapter 5. So if you open up to James chapter 5, we'll be looking 12 through the end of the chapter. You're coming to the end of the responsa, so James has largely dealt with the things that have troubled him, and that probably means he has addressed the questions he was asked. We just aren't privy to those questions, but responses are just that. They're responses. They're responses to inquiry, somebody making an inquiry, or someone asking a question, someone needing help or advice in a halakhic manner, how to get through and how to form this community and resolve certain difficulties. And so as you come to the end of a responsa, you kind of get a wrap up. We've already saw last week in this wrapping up portion, he's reminded us once again about Lashon Hara and loving our neighbor as ourselves, major portion of the epistle or the responsa. And then all of a sudden it's kind of like a barrage of bullets here at the end. It's like some other questions or concerns he was asked, but really didn't either have the time or didn't think they were that big. And all of a sudden, in a very short space, he throws a whole bunch of stuff at us without much explanation. So we got quite a bit here, but yet not a whole lot. He kind of throws it at us. And that's typical. You read the end of Paul's epistles. Paul does the same kind of thing. He develops all these intricate arguments, and at the end he kind of just is like, oh, I guess I'm running out of scroll or parchment paper or whatever it is, and just crams a bunch of stuff in there. Okay? So verse 12. And again, this, even though it's week 16, the week 1 should have only been a few minutes ago in our reading of the epistle. But verse 12, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." Now, if Sermon of the Mount references didn't hit you before when we've gone through James, is one hitting you now?
Yes.
Yes, that's what it probably is. James is actually repeating one of the most popular sayings of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, emphasizing the need for us to be careful with what we say, and that when we do speak, we need to commit ourselves to it. And so this is still on the Lashon Hara and having the use of the tongue. And it kind of goes beyond just telling the truth, but getting to the point of you don't really need to be talking about pointless things, useless things. You know, some people just have to talk all of the time and doesn't really matter what they're talking about. They just got to talk. You really need to be careful what you're talking about and really need to be backing what you say. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37, the portion of the Sermon on the Mount that James is pulling from. Jesus says this, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.'" Now that's a quote from the Torah that Jesus is doing. "But I say to you," in other words, we know the Torah. Jesus, as a first century rabbi, what rabbis do is they interpret the Torah for you. Okay? That is, okay, so the Torah says, you know, don't make false vows and make sure you fulfill your vows to the Lord. That's really all the Torah says. A rabbi's job, and this is called the oral Torah, is to tell you, okay, how do I actually do that? How does that come about? Okay, that's what he's... And so, when you understand Jesus as your Messiah, you are connecting and attaching yourself to his teaching, his understanding of the Torah. He says this, "But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven or by earth, for it is the throne of God... for it is by the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem." And part of the cultural context of that was, it became like, okay, well, I won't swear to God about this, so I'll swear to Jerusalem. A little less holy, but still holy. And then, you know, this we still do this on my mother's grave, right? Okay, and so forth. Let me pick something holy, not as holy as God, because I'm told not to do that. You know, and so Jesus is saying, and don't even, that's even silly, because he's saying, look, okay, I won't swear by the heaven. Heaven's always a code for God. It's a euphemism. They don't want to say the divine name, so they say heaven instead. So I'll swear by earth. And then so Jesus is saying, isn't the earth his footstool? So it's still just the same. Okay, I'll swear by Jerusalem. Jesus says, is this not, quoting the scripture, the city of the great king, meaning the city of the Messiah? So nor shall you make an oath by your head. Okay, I'll make it to myself. For you cannot make one hair white or black. If you're in Torah Tuesday, you know what that's a reference to. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And anything beyond these is of evil. So that's the bigger reference that James is referring to. Okay? Now, it's debated among theologians and scholars and students of the Bible if both Jesus and James' words are actually blanket prohibitions against making oaths or vows at all in any time or place, or are they just a very strident way of emphasizing the integrity that we are to have with our mouths? In other words, is it hyperbole? And Jesus certainly at different times uses hyperbole. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Okay, that's hyperbole. Do we really think he means to cut it off? Or is he using a really extreme, bold, catch-your-ear kind of statement to make you realize what he's saying? That's hyperbole. So are James and Jesus using hyperbole here? Or is there something more to it? Because the Torah itself does not prohibit making vows at all, ever. Leviticus 19, verse 12, "You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." So it would seem that James and Jesus are using hyperbole to make the point, be very, very careful. In fact, making an oath or vow should be a rare thing, because if your yes is always yes, meaning if you tell someone yes, don't do it, means you do it. Let your no. If you say no, I can't, you won't do it. If your word is that good and that sure, no one will ever ask you. You shouldn't be required to make an oath. It should be only very rarely. So notice how this text in the Torah does not specifically involve well, the Torah text involves invoking the name of God, but the text from James and Jesus do not. The theologian Mu indicates concern about the devaluation of oaths through their indiscriminate use and growing tendency to weasel out of them by swearing to less sacred things led to warnings against using them too often or at all. And that appears to be the case. So Jesus and James' words are not just about making vows or swearing. Instead, they are saying yes to something, be it yes, and no, be it no. But these are also historical reflections of how flippant invoking God in a commitment became. Wisdom literature. So we've seen the Sermon on the Mount already. Now we're going to see wisdom literature influence. Sirach, chapter 23, verses 9 and 11. This was written in the first century B.C. So James and Jesus would have been familiar with this literature. It says, "Do not accustom your mouths to oaths, and do not habitually utter the name of the Holy One. A man who swears many oaths will be filled with iniquity, and the scourge will not leave his house. If he offends, his sin remains on him, and if he disregards it, he sins doubly. If he has sworn needlessly, he will not be justified, for his house will be filled with calamities." In other words, when you make the oath, you're really doubly committing yourself to it. And does anyone remember a famous story in the scriptures about a man who made an oath and it had an unexpected result? What's the story?
He said, "Since I'll do anything, anybody that comes out,
the first person that comes out
of my house, I will sacrifice to you."
Right. And guess who comes to greet Daddy?
The doctor.
Right. And so he had made an oath to the Lord, where if he wouldn't have made the oath, you know, that's the risk. So it's saying, very, very, very careful with this, okay? Your yes, you should be yes, your no should be no, and that should be good enough. Also, our good friend Philo, who was a contemporary of both James and Jesus, in his work, The Decalogue, says this: "The next commandment is not to take the name of God in vain. Now, the principle on which this order or arrangement proceeds is very plain to those who are gifted with acute mental vision. For the name is always subsequent in order to the subject of which it is the name, being like the shadow which follows the body. Having therefore previously spoken of the existence of God and also of the honor to be paid to the everlasting God, he then, following the natural order of connection, proceeds to the command of what is becoming respect of his name. For the errors of men with respect to this point are manifold and various, and they assume many different characters." So Philo, in his, again, very philosophical, wordy, hard-to-follow kind of way, is saying people are being too careless with oaths. And he's kind of even saying the order that the commandments were given in highlights that fact. So, be careful with what you say. Be careful with oaths. It's better that you not take them. It's better that you just be honest and be known for being honest, so people won't even require the oath of you. Verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises." Now there's a little bit of a translation issue going on here in verse 13, which can affect our interpretation of the remainder of what James is trying to say here in his epistle. Again, he kind of just throws a bunch of really heavy stuff at us here at the end without really going into much depth. Now, while most English translations render suffering here, the NIV has, "Is any one of you in trouble?" The Young's translation has, "Do any of you suffer evil among you?" And the King James actually has, "Is anyone among you afflicted?" Which could be interpreted as referring to physical ailments. Paraphrased Bibles like The Message take a step further and say, "Are you hurting? Pray. Do you feel great? Sing." Now the verb that's in question here that's causing all of these translations to go different directions is kakopetheo. Means to suffer ill, to be in ill plight, to be in distress. And it can, and it is used in regarding physical problems or ailments. But here's the catch. It doesn't exclusively apply to physical ailments. So some translations that render this a verb facing adversity instead of suffering, I actually prefer, because I think it's a nice harmony of all of the concepts. Is anyone plagued with a physical ailment? They're facing adversity. But the same person could be facing adversity who's physically fine, but is enduring persecution for their faith or some other spiritual ailment. And so, in other words, this verb applies to both physical ailments or adversity and suffering, but also spiritual ones. Okay? And that's, you know, and again, the great, which one is it? Okay, it's yes, it's both. And so why this is important is because too often, again, in the Western mindset, people pick one or the other, and then that affects the rest of the way you interpret. People say it's only physical ailments, that's what it means, and so they interpret the rest of the chapter that James is dealing with how to heal people physically from being sick and so forth. Other people say, no, it's talking about people because, you know, they're in diaspora and they're being persecuted for the faith, they're losing their jobs, all of these other things. They're suffering spiritually. And so the rest of the chapter is how to overcome when you're being oppressed by the enemy, when you're being oppressed by doubt and depression, questioning your faith, all of those. And it's we don't have to, you know, put all our eggs in one basket there, okay? So James's remedy here, verses 14 through 16, which we'll get to in a little bit, James does talk about what is to be done for this person who's being afflicted by this kakopetheo. But so far, keep in mind as we begin this discussion that verse 13 is applying to more than just the physical sick. It's not excluding them either. But it's applying to more than just those who are in the hospital, so to speak. It relates to anyone who's suffering, mind, body, soul. So James's remedy for the problems that believers in this assembly may be facing is first that they must pray. They must pray for God to give them the strength to endure, to be healed, and if necessary, to be restored. But he also says those who have reason to be thankful should continually sing praises to the Lord. Throughout, especially in the first century, but throughout the history of Hebraic thought, one of the greatest mitzvahs outside of love God and love your neighbor is to be joyful. Simcha. To always be finding reasons to be joyful and to give thanks to God. And James is reiterating this theme here. It's actually part of James's medicine for someone sick, and again sick, whether physical or spiritual, is this idea of praising and singing. Okay? And you if you've been involved in any kind of healing ministries and so forth, you probably have been exposed to when someone is feeling bad or is sick or is struggling. And if they begin to sing like praise songs, and they begin to praise God, and they begin to do this, they actually experience that's part of the healing. Okay, and science is actually not in conflict with this. You know, New England Journal of Medicine did a big study, and it released that those who pray, and those who have ministers come and visit them and pray with them, they heal faster. They're in the hospital longer. They make fewer return visits, and this they kind of studied the whole. What was it about these people? Was it just that they're praying? And it wasn't just that they were praying. It was their disposition. They were positive. So, New England Journal of Medicine has a nice backup here for James, that those who pray and are positive and even understand in difficult situations that there's still things to give praise to God about, they heal. So, indeed, we need to praise the Lord every day for who He is, for what He's done, for the salvation He's provided for us in Jesus, and that He would give us the ability to continue to grow in the faith He's given us. We need to pray that we can truly be like Jesus in all things, which is what James is trying to demonstrate in his epistle. First century mindset. What does the disciple want to do? He wants to be just like his master, his teacher, his rabbi. He doesn't just put them on a pedestal and say, oh, I can never be like him, so I won't try. He does everything within his power to be like him. And so James is trying to give you the very nuts and bolts, practical, what does this look like? What does it look like to try to be like Jesus? James has been unloading this. You're going to love your neighbors yourself. You're going to love God. You're going to watch what you say. All these things that we've unpacked. This is what it means to be striving to be like Jesus. Verse 14, 15, and 16. Is anyone among you sick? Does this mean just physical sickness?
No.
Could it mean physical sickness? Yes. But it also can mean, again, those depressed, those spiritually afflicted, those under spiritual attack. All, you know, this term afflicted, sick, remember, it's a big concept. So is anyone among you, you fill in the blank there. Then he must call for the elders of the assembly, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed any sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man, and that would be a tzaddik, the effective prayer of a tzaddik can accomplish much. The mediation of a tzaddik can accomplish much. Some immediate kind of verbal tallies that go on here when it talks about confess your sins and you will be healed and so forth. The word in both Hebrew and Greek for healed is the exact same word for salvation, to be saved. So when you're translating, whether again Hebrew or Greek, you have to make the determination, am I going to translate this as healed or saved? So all those places, different translations, when Jesus does a miracle and he says your faith has saved you, it's 100% accurate to also translate that, and some English Bibles do. Your faith has healed you. And you've probably seen Bibles that do both of those things. Which one is it?
Yeah.
That's why that word means both of those. It's both of those. You think back to the ministry of Jesus, and he's in Capernaum, and he's at Peter's house, and people are coming to be healed, and it's so crowded. No one can get in, so they dig a hole in the roof, which isn't as bad as you think. It's not like demolishing your roof. It's like moving a tile, literally. Okay, they weren't quite the same roofs. But they move some tiles off his roof and clear some brush out, and they let him down so Jesus can heal him. And so Jesus, what does Jesus do? Does he pull up his sleeves and what's he do? He actually just says something. Your sins are forgiven. Okay, imagine you have terminal cancer and you've exhausted Murray and Nashville and you've exhausted the Mayo, you've exhausted the trip to Switzerland to get treatment. Nothing has worked. And you're told, okay, look, this one person is pretty known for healing people, even raising people from the dead, and you finally get in to see him. And you've been again all through all these medical tests for years and years and years. You finally get to see this guy, and he's like wearing his MD robe and all of that, and he says, your sins are forgiven. You're going to be like, what? What? I came to get healed of my cancer. You're telling me my sins are forgiven? And so then Jesus says, well, look, I know that's hard to understand because you can't see that. It's not like his sins are up on the board, and when I said that, they all magically disappear. So, which is easier, to say that or to say get up and walk and be on your merry way? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because anyone could say that, and no one could prove or disprove it. But if I tell some cripple to get up and walk, and he doesn't get up and walk, everybody knows that I don't have any authority to do anything. So he says, so that you will believe that his sins are forgiven, get up and walk. So what you see in that, though, is a direct linking between sins and sins being forgiven and healing and salvation. Now also, that means when James is talking about healing and so forth, is he talking about, verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, so that you may be, how else could you translate that?
Saved.
Okay? You got to know the these words are big and loaded and concepts, and you don't have to pick either or. You live in the world of both, okay? So James is saying much more than people often make it out to be what he's saying. So let's look a little more at these verses 14 through 16. Because regardless of ultimately how you handle them, they do deal with issues of a local assembly, a local congregation, which is James being the Beit Din halacha kind of reading here. He's telling them how to exist. Now, on the surface, some of these verses cause people confusion or angst, and the Greek reveals some more of what we need to be aware of. James asks his audience, "Is anyone among you sick?" Now, the verb there, asteneo, to be weak, to be feeble, to be sick. Young's translation renders it, "Is any infirm?" Other translations, "Is any one of you weak?" The noun form, asthenes, actually describes a spiritual condition every bit as much as a physical condition. I want to give you proof of this, because in case you don't believe me. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Paul writes, "For while we were still helpless," it's translated as helpless there. That's the same verb getting translated as sick in James. You never would have known that, would you? "If any of you were asthenes, at the right time, the Messiah died for the ungodly." So there it's clearly related in the spiritual realm. So when James asks the audience, the state of his audience, it is debated again whether he's talking about those physically sick, spiritually weak, or physically sick because of sin. In other words, the linking of them. It could be any or all. And so we are freed from deciphering. Necessary. Being physically sick can come as a result of sin. Now, that's not always the case. Repeat, that's not always the case. Repeat, that's not always the case. But at the same time, you can never act like it's never the case. Okay, and that's often what we've done. We've gone from one extreme error of it's always the case. If you're sick, what sin have you done? Let's get it confessed, son, so we can get you healed. To that's an extreme no-no, to the other extreme. There is no relationship whatsoever, so we don't need to explore if maybe some of your lifestyle choices and some of your spiritual things going on in your life has absolutely nothing to do with your physical health. Okay? It's not the extremes. Okay? You always have to consider it. Okay? Again, you can think of John 9, when the blind man is healed and the disciples say, "Well, who sinned?" And Jesus says, "In this case, for this man, it wasn't him or his parents. This was done so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Okay? So, it doesn't have to always be that case, but at the same time, it may be the case. Verse 15 uses the conditional phrase, "if he has committed sins," which clearly indicates that not all ailments are because of it. But it may be. Okay, so you have to look into that. But when you do, or if you're helping someone, you have to be kind of tactful and delicate and know what you're doing. That's why James says, "Who is to do this? Just anybody? Who's to do this? An elder." And eventually we find out it's not just anyone, it's a tzaddik, a righteous one. It's a very specific kind of person. Okay, an elder, a spiritual leader, is going to be the one to do this. This kind of goes back to James, remember, just a few moments ago, 5-6 weeks ago. Don't all of you strive to be teachers, right? It's more than you think it is. More responsibility, not all of you are ready to do this. So again, he's still establishing a hierarchy, he's still establishing order. Congregations aren't meant to be free-for-alls. While there's a priesthood of all believers, there's still a priesthood. And there's still an order. There's still a hierarchy. So an elder is going to be the one who does this. He's going to be the one who finds someone under his care who's ill. Whether that illness is spiritually weak because of sinful behavior, physically ill because of sinful behavior, physically ill because of they walked into your uranium room with no coating on. I mean, you know, they're physically sick because they're sick. Are they spiritually sick and for other reasons? These elders, these tzaddiks, these righteous people are called to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Those who perform the function described by James in these verses are called in the Greek tous presbyteros, which is where the Presbyterians get their name, Presbyterian, presbyteros. the elders of the assembly. An elder or a presbyteros holds essentially a priestly office in the local community of faith. And this is demonstrated throughout the apostolic scriptures. Acts 11, verse 30, Acts 14, 23, Acts 20, 17, 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 19, 1 Peter 5, 2 John 1. Places that deal with the elder, the presbyterion. Okay. The theologian Rika notes that by elders or presbyters, some translations just keep the Greek presbyters, are meant the leaders of the community, not just older members. Okay, that's an English reading of elder. It doesn't just mean older people of the church who might be accorded special recognition because of that account. Older people the church should have recognition of a special account and so forth, but that's not what's meant by elder here. Okay, so if you want to have an elder office in your church, it doesn't mean they have to have gray hair in order to serve in that function. Okay, it's deeper than that. Those who would anoint the sick or spiritually infirm with oil need to be recognized spiritual leaders, not just anyone who happens to be old. Concurrent with this, Sheaf remarks, undoubtedly, the organizational structure of the early Christian community, such as James is describing here, was patterned after that of the Jewish synagogue. And that's true. Imagine that. And how do we know that? What did we learn in chapter 2? Who is James addressing this to? In the Greek synagogue? Right? Also in the book of Acts. You had Peter, Paul, and John, three guys, doing their stuff, their apostle stuff, okay, their apostolic office stuff. And the community of followers of Jesus is really growing and getting rolling, and so they realize we got to get organized. And so what do? They pick 22 men, four, they pick seven, okay? That's because 3 and 7 is the structure of authority in a synagogue. And it's modeled after this little thing right here, by the way. The top three, they're your big chiefs, so to speak, okay? And that's what Peter, James, and John were. They do Peter, James, and John kind of stuff, okay? Cater is the head. Okay, and Hokmah, because then you got to have somebody who's wise, who's really gifted in wisdom. And then the other one's going to be really gifted in understanding. Okay, the difference between wisdom and understanding, we've discussed that in the James class. These three form what's called the Beit Din. They handle all the big stuff, like stuff that can't be kind of handled amongst yourselves. You got to go to the top. These three decide it, where two or three are gathered in my name. These seven handle all the other stuff. Okay, and these are the various attributes they'll have. If you go through Paul's epistles, if you read all the things, there's deacon, there's the elder, there's the bishop, there's teacher, there's apostle, there's evangelist. See, 2, 4, 6. I'm missing one more. What's one more of the offices?
Prophet.
That's it. How many is that? Each corresponds to one of these lower seven. Okay? And by the way, when you back translate that into Greek, or you look at the Greek of your New Testament, you back translate it into the Hebrew, they start magically being these titles. Okay? So synagogue structure. That's what James is suggesting here. And so who is going to be doing this? It's going to be one of these 10. Maybe. It's going to be one of these 10. Okay? So, the elder is not just recognized for their spiritual leadership, that's a component, but they're also, they're a minister, they're one of these titles, okay? Helping members of the local body when care is needed. Remember, that's what the seven were assigned for. Who's going to take care of the widows and the orphans and handle making sure everyone's taken care of? we need to appoint. Okay, and that's who they appoint. Okay. This is especially true when it comes to praying for someone when a person's physically ill or dying or needs prayer because of spiritual problem resulting in sinful behavior. Now, in the context of anointing with oil and laying on of hands for prayer in the local assembly, this is a specific role and duty given to the elder and is not to be taken lightly. We'll look also now at what James means when he says anointing with oil. In the Greek New Testament, there are two verbs that are translated as anoint. One is krio, and that sounds an awful lot like Christo, and it should, because Christo means the anointed one. And then there's alipho. Each one of these has a kind of a nuanced meaning. Krio relates more to a figurative sense of anointing by God himself, setting a person apart for a special service under divine direction. This relates to consecrating someone in the service of the Lord by the Lord himself. So Jesus is an anointed one. He is a Christo, Christ, Mashiach. Mashiach's Hebrew term for that. Krio is used by Peter and John to describe Jesus in Acts 4, verse 27. Your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, krio. Alepho, in contrast to this, simply means to anoint by applying a liquid, such as an oil or a perfume. While alepho is used in Scripture, it is more often in the sense of oil being used for a physical healing, but not exclusively. Oil in the biblical times was used for medicinal purposes. You can look at various scriptures for this. I'll save us some time. But Isaiah 1, verse 6 talks about it. Luke 10, verse 33 through 34. And sometimes it's used in a dual sense, physical and spiritual healing, such as in Mark chapter 6, verse 13. And this is James's intended meaning, because it treats the whole person, body and soul. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Now you can begin to unpack that little short verse. Okay, parallelism. Remember, read Proverbs, Psalm, Hebraic, mine likes parallelisms. They were casting out many demons and anointing people with oil. Anointing sick people with oil and healing them. What's the parallel you get? The demon-possessed people are sick people. Anointing with oil, so spiritual problem, physical problem. Anointing with oil, healing, saving. Okay. Most important, though, is the spiritual context in which this is given. James makes the statement, the prayer offered in faith, the righteous will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. James is describing the person as a distressed one. Wisdom, chapter 4, verse 16, from the Apocrypha, actually employs the same verb to describe one who has died. It says, the righteous man, the tzaddik, who has died, and there's that verb, will condemn the ungodly who are living, and youth that is quickly perfected will condemn the prolonged old age of the unrighteous man. Any prayer that is issued in the context that James is describing needs to be delivered in the kind of faith that is powerful enough to resurrect people from the dead. And you, before you say, oh, but only Jesus can do that, is that what the New Testament says?
No.
Who else rose people from the dead? His disciples.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? He gave them that authority, and they did it. You read the book of Acts. Mm-hmm. Peter and Paul do it. In fact, the Gospels implies it. Remember, he sends them out, and it doesn't give us the stories, but it says they went out doing this, and they kind of come back and tell Jesus how it went. Kind of gave them a test run on it, and then they hit a bump in the road, so he had to kind of go behind them and clean up the mess. Okay? Getting them ready. So that's the strength of faith needed. So that's why it's not just any Joe. It's a tzaddik, righteous one. Someone who's intimately connected to the Messiah, therefore connected to God. So that's why James makes the point to say that only elders are to do this. Those who are recognized as spiritual leaders and have the experience behind them. James writes, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Meaning that such people may still be in the power of sin or have unresolved spiritual issues. There'll be one of these gifts, people who have the gift of knowing that it's a spiritual problem and knowing how to get rid of that spiritual problem. Now, as you can see, there are a multitude of applications and situations that go on here. As I said, James fires all this at us, and it's actually really deep concepts. He just fires it all at us. A lot of different ways that relate to laying on hands and anointing of oil. The key to properly applying the scripture today for us is that everything is to be in the right order as James specifies. And if you're wondering in your head, yes, I do anoint with oil. In fact, some of you probably know that because I've either done it to you or you've done it to your loved one. I do that, and when I do that, we read from James, of course, we pray, and we try to get the things in the order the way the scripture has allowed. And I do anoint with oil. I'm told to, right? I would hope, as your pastor, you think I have at least one of these gifts, okay? It'd be nice if I had a staff of 10, and I were one of 10. Unfortunately, the church has made us a one-man show. And so often we are expected to pull off all 10. And I don't have all 10 gifts, okay? But I do anoint with oil. Now, with all of this in mind, James writes in verse 16, confess your sins to one another. Oh, wait, I only confess my sins to God. The Bible nowhere says I'm supposed to confess my sins to anybody else. Really? Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed, saved. Okay? Confession is not only about you and God. Now, it is that, trust me. And getting the sin dealt with and rectified and forgiven and washed and cleansed. But it's also therapeutic. Again, secular psychology. Light, bright idea around 1950. Again, backed up by medical evidence. Those who practice forgiveness on general terms, by and large, have lower blood pressure, suffer fewer heart attacks, have less anger issue problems, so forth and so on. Live more contented, would report that they live more contented lives. Why is that? What are you doing when you're confessing? You ever heard the phrase, why don't you just say it? Get it off your chest. You'll feel better. Didn't know you were actually teaching Torah when you said that, did you? Teaching the scriptures. That's it. It's therapeutic. Okay? So when James talks about to one another, it's in the context of the congregation. It's not only from that member to the elder, so to speak, but within the congregation at large. It's part of community. Okay? That's a big part of community. And the reason that he has believers confessing sin to one another is, as he says, the effective prayer of this adit can accomplish much. It is to be therapeutic and healing, salvific. So a person who needs help can have confidence and can confide in their brother or sister. It's an important part of community, that you can trust one another. Okay, the last thing I would ever want is someone member of the congregation not to trust me. Verse 17:18 here. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on earth for 3 years and 6 months. $1 million if you can find in the Bible where it said outside of this verse, okay? If you can find in the Old Testament where it says it didn't rain, Elijah prayed for 3.5 years. This is oral Torah, folks. He probably already knew that because everyone knows it. But it's not quite as explicitly said. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. James describes the type of prayer that we should all have as believers. He uses the prophet Elijah as a point of comparison because Elijah's not the Messiah. Elijah's not Jesus. Elijah's just what? What does he say? He's just a dude. He's just a dude like you. Oh, no, he's not. Well, he could be. You could be. In other words, that's what James is saying. Okay? We don't get this cop out. says, Eliyahu, Elijah was only a human being like us, yet he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and no rain fell in the land for 3 years and 6 months. Elijah, being only a human, nevertheless earnestly prayed for 3.5 years that it would not rain in Israel, and his prayers were answered. This is because the prayers of a tzaddik affect much, including nature. 1 Kings 17:1, now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, for whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. Now Elijah said to Ahab, get up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. We will get to go to Carmel this October when we go to Israel with Hannigan's. And he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go back 7 times. He came about it the 7th time, and he said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. Now, if you're on Mount Carmel, and you look, you can see the sea. And if you put your hand up, hopefully you understand optical illusions. That's not a real small cloud. Right? You get that, right? Because, you know, the sea would only be this big. Okay, so in other words, it's coming. The rains are coming. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and out ran Ahab to Jezreel. So you see, there's no specific reference to Elijah praying for 3.5 years for this to happen. But Christian, Jew, anything alike, are all in agreement. That's about how long elapsed between 1 Kings 17 and 1 Kings 18. But we also know it because it's recorded in the Talmud, the Sanhedrin 113a, the oral Torah. But what James is, James is referencing a tradition that he assumes you know. What's his point, though? Elijah was this tzaddik and righteous man, but it's not like he just prayed one time and it happened. He had to pray for 3.5 years to do this. Will you work 3.5 years for anything? Will you be that dedicated? That's the elder. That's the elder. The elder is the one who will pray for 3.5 years for one thing. Okay. Elijah can pray endlessly for 3 years and 6 months. James is saying, surely you can pray for the few days or the few weeks to resolve your issue. So James isn't, when he's saying earlier, you know, pray, he doesn't mean if I show up at your hospital and I pray, you're going home later that day. Okay, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that. Proof of that is this quoting of Elijah. 19 and 20, finish it off here. My brethren, if anyone of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So James ends his epistle with an urgent summon to action. He talks about a person who's wandered from the truth, but then has had to be turned back. The verb there, planao, means to cause to wander, to be led astray. James may have been dealing with people led astray by the zealot movement. We've discussed that. People who are enticed by riches. We've discussed that. Or people simply wanting to go back to a faith that didn't include Jesus as their Messiah. James says that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Great ambiguity here. Whose soul will be saved? The one you turned back, or the one who did the turning?
Yes.
Yeah! Now, this is based on Proverbs. This is based on wisdom literature. Proverbs 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Based on this verse, the Mishnah, Pirkei Avot, Mishnah 5, verse 18 says, he who brings merit to the community never causes sin, and he who causes the community to sin, they never give them a sufficient chance to attain penitence. The key is in understanding that each one of us makes up the community of faith. We all have a job to do, and that is to see that others are spiritually edified, to love our neighbors as ourselves. An environment must be created that does not facilitate doubt and instead fosters growth such that someone could be brought back to the community. The prophet Ezekiel, chapter 3, verse 21, "However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took the warning." Righteous, again, there's that word, tzaddik. "And you have delivered yourself." So Ezekiel lets us know where he lands on that interpretation, right? We, the followers of Jesus today, as James emphasizes many times in his epistles, need to pursue perfection. That's with the asterisk, as we have defined perfection in the class, and maturity. James's first century letter to the fledgling body of Messiah is a letter that speaks to us today. James deals with the required balance of the moral and outward commandments, interior, exterior, that we still balance with today. Too many people exchange one for the other, forgetting that obedience does not negate loving our neighbor or having a strong sense of biblical ethics. They are all parts of the one true scripture, true word. More than anything else, James has much to say about our attitude. Will we hear and heed his entire message, or will we, as he warns us not to do, only look at the parts we want to? That is the challenge that exists for us. Now, among all of the general epistles, as they are usually called, I believe that the teachings of James comes closest actually to sounding like that of Jesus himself. And that means over any of the general epistles, I believe James is the closest to sounding, literally putting in quotes what he learned from Jesus. James is concerned with our conduct and our works in the world, as he was diligent to obey the word. But James, just like his brother Jesus, is also concerned about our attitudes and our inward thoughts. James was considered to be one of the most righteous men of his time, not just by followers of Jesus. All of the Jews in Jerusalem in the first century revered James. He's known often as James the Just. That's an English translation of Yaakov HaZadik, James the Righteous One. He got that title not by Christian followers. He got that title by Jews who did not follow Jesus. That's how righteous he was. But even those who didn't share his same belief in Messiah never dared question his moral character. Sounds a lot like his brother, right? Jesus up for trial. What can we say against him? We're not the manufacturer. But we can't find anything that he did wrong. Pilate, what has he done? Seriously, what has he done? James was the same one. He was, in fact, the leader, again, as Josephus and other historians tell us, of the rival Sanhedrin. In fact, Josephus says the reason the temple was destroyed, 70 AD, was because of the death of James the Tzaddik. When the other rival high priest murdered James, the temple fell. And so we should be emulating him just as he emulated his brother, to impact the world with the good news of salvation in Jesus and fulfill the mission God has for us to do. All right, so that's James. We'll close with a blessing and let you go get some breakfast. All right. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.